If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, I hope you're not showing up without being properly armed, turn with me to the book of 1 Peter, the fifth chapter. The fifth chapter of the book of 1 Peter. I really want to encourage you, those of you who come on a regular basis to be here for the teaching, to bring your Bibles, and if you don't have one, to go out and find one someplace. We're not going to point out those of you who have not brought your Bibles this morning, but I would like for you to bring them, and because we have felt that this first hour should be dedicated or committed to teaching from the Word. And it's one thing to sit there and listen to a teacher. It's another thing to feast on the Word with your eyes. You're able to eat with other areas of your body other than your mouth. And your eyes sometimes makes a good entrance for the Word of God, the food of God, to come in. So I encourage you to come with your Bibles. Some of you have already found out that it's very difficult to sing around here unless you have your Bible anyway. So there are several reasons in bringing them. I want to read, and I want you to follow me as I read the first seven verses of 1 Peter 5. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now this then is Paul's word to the elders in the flock. And this is what he says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Don't feed them because you're being forced into it. Don't feed them because they're paying you, that this is the only reason that you're going to act in this position. But do it because you want to and because God has given you something. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but by being examples to the flock. Now this is a strong word to those who would occupy leadership positions in the body of Christ. Not as being lords over God's heritage, but by being an example. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now likewise, you younger. And by the way, the terminology that Paul is using here is such terminology that he is saying that everyone who is mature in the body of Christ occupies a position of eldership to a certain extent. Now there's a governmental position of eldership, which he talks about in Ephesians. But there's also a position of eldership in the body which is occupied by everyone who walks in the Spirit. And that word that he has just given is to them. It's not just to the three or the five or the seven or the 12 who may occupy the governmental position in the body as eldership. He is saying all of you who are mature in the faith, you're to be feeding the flock. You're to be doing it because you want to. This is your position. Now he says there are some in the body who are brand new. They're babies. They're incubator cases. They've just been born. They haven't gotten out of pediatrics yet. And he says, I have a word for you too. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Now the word that is taught here is be subject one to another. All of you be subject one to another. Those of you who are younger in the faith, be subject to someone who is older in the faith. In the family, of course, we have the natural relationship of a child being subject or submitted to his father and mother who are older than he. In the body of Christ, we have the same thing. Now, this does not mean, in this particular context, there is other teaching which would support a different view, but in this particular context, it does not mean that one who is younger in the faith needs to be submitted to a particular governmental elder within the body. We have had a lot of confusing teaching along this line. Here in the body here, we have five elders. And there is always a tendency for someone to say, okay, I must submit myself to one of these elders within the body. If I'm going to be in proper divine order, I have to be submitted to one of the governmental elders in the body. That's not what Peter is saying here. What Peter is saying here is that we need to be submitted to those who are more mature in the faith all across the board in the body. We need to be listening. We need to be respecting one another. Those who have walked in the faith, whether they occupy a position as a governmental elder in the body or not, we need to be listening and hearing and learning from those who are walking in the spirit, in the faith. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt in due times. The Bible is filled with these strange inconsistencies, logical or illogical inconsistencies, and this is one of them. Jesus said, if you really want to prosper in this world, then give what you have. Well, that's a strange inconsistency, that we would give in order to receive. You see, the world doesn't look on it that way. You go to any business individual who is a part of this world system, and he says, no, the way to receive is to get, is to grasp, is to reach, is to go through all kinds of plans and schemes to get more. Where Jesus says, oh no, the way to receive is to give what you have. The same thing is true about positions of authority. He says, if you want to sit at the head of the table, then go to the end of the table. If you want to be a leader in the kingdom, then make yourself a servant in the kingdom. Because God recognizes leadership through servanthood. And he showed us this by his own example of coming and being a very submissive individual. Jesus himself, submissive to authorities. And so Peter is saying here, if you want to be exalted by God, then humble yourself. Don't set yourself up and say, I am exalted. Rather, put yourself in a position of humility, and God will exalt you in due time. And then verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Now, let me share a little bit with you this morning. I want to parabolize a little bit, and you'll bear with me, and if you think that I'm shallow and that I'm not being a very good expository teacher, why, I'm warning you ahead of time that that's exactly what I'm going to be this morning. I'm just going to tell a story. Last Wednesday, I flew up to Charlotte, North Carolina, to spend the night with a group of missionaries who have their mission base outside of Charlotte. Most of you know, or some of you know, I've been working with a group called the Wycliffe Bible Translators on a book about the jungle flying aspect of their ministry. They have small planes all over the world that carry Bible translators and missionaries into very inaccessible spots across the world, and using a particular type of aircraft, not the conventional type of aircraft that we would have, but a particular type of aircraft which is adapted to jungle use. In particular, a plane known as a Helio Courier, which is a short takeoff and landing, a stall aircraft, which is adapted to use in strips that have been carved out of the jungle, which you can take off in a very short length, and you can land in a very short length. And so I ministered to the group up there Wednesday night at their base. They have about 300 people who are basically either training to go to the mission field, pilots and mechanics and radio personnel, or they're people who have returned from the mission field and are spending a year's furlough there or the base personnel, those who are in the instructor's positions teaching others how to fly and how to work on these aircraft and how to work in radio. And they had invited me to come up and to minister to the group, and so I did, and we had a marvelous time last Wednesday evening, simply sharing some of the things that God has shared with us. And then Thursday, I was to fly on to Newark, New Jersey, which is just across the river, of course, from New York City, for an editorial meeting. And found out that the executive director, Bernie May, whom some of you have met, Bernie has been here before, was going to fly out to Westchester, Pennsylvania for a barnstorming session they were going to have. They were going to be promoting the mission group, and they were going to go up and fly a couple of their planes up and spend all day Saturday giving people airplane rides and then talking about the work on the mission field at the same time, which is an exciting kind of way to promote missions. But anyway, he said, since I'm going to Westchester, and he says, since where you're going is only about 50 miles north of there, he said, I'd be glad to fly up. And I said, well, great, you know, that's fine. I'd much rather go in a small plane at 115 miles an hour than I would in a jet at 515 miles an hour. So we left Thursday noon in one of these Helio Couriers, which is basically a jungle aircraft, to fly from Charlotte to outside of Newark. I've done a lot of flying in these planes in the last year, most of it in the jungles in South America or in the South Pacific, and have become familiar with the plane, and I was looking forward to a chance of doing some right seat flying on the way up. I haven't done much flying in the last 4 years, I guess. I mean, as far as my handling the controls was concerned. And Bernie said, you just take it and you fly it up there. Well, I said, this is great. I'll really enjoy this. And it was fine until we got to Richmond, where we stopped and refueled, and then took off from Richmond to fly the next 2.5 hours on up to a little airport that we had spotted between on the map between on a triangle between Newark and New York City. We were going to fly into there where my friends were going to meet me. And things got real sticky after we left Newark. We were in instrument conditions the whole time, flying at 9,000 feet. Had no sight of the ground except just occasionally. We could see it through the haze. I had not had that much instrument time, and what I had been a long time ago, and it was quite a new experience to fly a plane in instrument conditions from Richmond to Newark. And then as we came into the New York City control area, that's quite an experience too. I think that from now on, whenever I go to New York, I'll fly to Norfolk and walk the rest of the way. We got within 100 miles of the New York City control area, and they picked us up, actually about 150 miles out, I guess. And they picked us up and began to vector us by radar. And at one time, listening to the controller in the New York radar station, he made mention, somebody was calling in, and he simply said, I can't talk to you, I'm too busy right now. We were listening to all this conversation. There was four airplanes in the radio, and all four of them were turned on. We were flipping from one to the other to try to get the channels, and one of them was going out part of the time and would fade, and we'd have to flip to the other. And at one time, we heard the air traffic controller mention that he had 70 planes on his radar screen that he was directing as we came, and that was simply in his quadrant. That's 1/4 of the radar screen that we were coming in. Now, I did a little quick arithmetic and said 4 times 70 is something like 280 planes that are coming in or going out of the New York City area at that particular time, and that's only those who were on instrument conditions. All of the guys who were just flying around weren't even counted in that. And we were in instrument conditions in the clouds, flying, and just every once in a while he would give us an order and we'd change our heading or change our course or change our altitude. And he only gave the order once because he was talking to all these other 70 planes who were in this situation. We never saw another plane, but we knew they were out there someplace in the middle of this. And I began to realize why Bernie May, who was over in the left seat, had wanted me to go along to fly, because I began to feel that it was impossible to fly into that situation without two pilots in the planes, because he was busily with his charts and with his radio, and I was simply trying to fly the aircraft. But anyway, I learned some things in the middle of this, and this is the reason I'm sharing all this background story with you. I learned some things about submission, flying that airplane, that I knew but had escaped me. And they do escape you until you see them put into practice. I learned some things about submission to authority while I was in that airplane. We filed a clearance at Richmond when we took off, had to wait out at the end of the runway for 22 minutes with our engine, just sitting there with our engine turning, while they cleared us out of Richmond into the New York control area. We had filed the clearance before we left the ground in Richmond with the flight service people. And then we had to call them on the radio after we got out to the end of the runway to see if the clearance had been completed, and they just made us wait out there for 22 minutes at the end of the runway, because so many others were coming out of that area into the same area that we were going into. And I began to get impatient, and the pilot began to get impatient. The engine was beginning to heat up, and he knew that he was going to have to cut his engine down and just sit out there. We kept waiting and waiting and calling back, and they said, "We don't have an answer. We're just waiting and waiting and waiting." And God began speaking to me about submission to authority. That there is a strong parallel that's involved here. That once you put your hand in the hand of an authoritative figure, once you say, "I am going to be submitted to you," from that time on, it's their business, not mine, to direct. Everything that is done from that time on, as far as direction and guidance is concerned, is up to the individual, or to the group, or in spiritual areas, to the Lord, that I have submitted myself to. We had no choice except to sit there and wait. Oh, we could have canceled the thing and gone back to the terminal. Or we could have canceled and gone back where we came from. And they would have been delighted for us to do that. They had enough folks flying up there anyway. But if we were going on to where we said we were going, we had to be in submission to them. And as I sat out there for those 22 minutes, God began dealing with all kinds of areas in my life where I have become extremely impatient. I have felt that I had some guidance from God. I felt I had some direction from God. I felt that I knew where He was telling me to go. And then I find myself sitting out there on a stump someplace with no green light, no go-ahead signal. And we, every once in a while, would pick up the radio and would call and say, "Have you forgotten about us?" And the guy would say, "No, I haven't forgotten about you. Just wait." And he was kind of curt a couple of times. He knew what was going on. He knew that we were impatient. He knew that our engine was overheating. He knew all about airplanes and about impatient pilots and everything else. He was doing his best, but he also had a whole lot of other people that he had to take care of. And I began to get the picture of the whole scheme of things. Boy, how easy it is for me to think that I'm the only one who counts. You know, God, deal with me now. I've got a problem, and I've got to get on with it. And oftentimes the Lord will say, "I can't deal with you until somebody else responds, because I want to use you in their life. And therefore, you may have to wait because they're being stubborn. Now, do you want to work in their life or not? Do you want to go back to the terminal? Do you want to go back where you came from? Or do you want to be used of me?" God is dealing with a world. He's not just dealing with me as an individual. And when I said to Him, "Lord, I'm yours, here I am," then He's going to say, oftentimes, "You're cleared His file, take off." Or He's going to say, "Sit out there and wait for a while, because I've got some other things for you to do." When we finally did get in the air, And on course, I again had a whole new concept of submission. We were actually at the hands of the controller in the air traffic control system in New York. He was telling us where to go. He was changing our altitude. He was changing our heading. All he expected us to do was to follow orders. Now, there was another plane with us who had taken off just ahead of us, a Cessna aircraft, which was just a little bit faster than our Helio. And it was being flown by a missionary who had just returned from Nepal. And he'd been flying in the Himalaya Mountains for the last 4 years and had, as a result, they're not using any radio in the Himalayas because of the political situation. As a result, his ear wasn't tuned in to all of this crackling sound that was coming through the loudspeaker in the cabin. And we were listening to him on our radio as well. And he was having a terrible time understanding what the air traffic controller was saying. He had asked him to repeat and to repeat and to repeat and repeat. And we wanted to do something. I could understand. And the pilot who was with me could understand. But he couldn't because his ear was just out of tune. Now, again, I'm going to spiritualize a little bit. That it's one thing to be able to hear God. It's another thing to hear just sketches of him. And if you don't keep in practice, you're going to miss a good 50% of what he says. You're just going to catch bits by bits. Listening to a radio announcer, you have to listen every day. Or you're gonna miss some of how it comes. And I have seen the same thing true in my own life with prayer, with understanding the Word, with hearing from God. There was a time in my life I thought I could go from Sunday to Sunday. And when I showed up on Sunday after not having any contact with the Lord through the week, I couldn't hear a third of what God was saying. Maybe not that much. You need to be in constant touch, constant practice, morning, noon, night, in the middle of the night. We keep saying, keep urging you, the last words you say before you go to sleep, the first words you say as you wake up, let them be communication with God. Stop the day and start the day with communication with God. Else you're going to be out of practice. You're going to miss what he's saying, the whole thing. I came away with a brand new respect for the discipline of constant prayer, of hearing from him all the time, of constantly going to him. Now, we were sitting back there in our airplane. The Cessna was just a little bit faster than we were. And he was pulling away, but not so far away that we couldn't hear the conversation that was taking place between him and the air traffic controller. And we wanted to help him. We wanted to reach out and say, hey, you know, this is what he said. But we couldn't do it. Every man's got to hear his message himself. And I found out something else. I found out that as I tuned my ear to what the air traffic controller was saying to the pilot in the other airplane, that I began to drift off course. It was not my message. He was talking to him. Now, you can play with that just a little bit if you want to. But on a couple of occasions, I was so busy listening to what he was saying to other planes, to other people, and trying to interpret it, figure out where they were, and say, why can't he listen? Why can't that guy hear what's being said? That every once in a while, we'd get a verbal slap on the wrist, as he would call us, and he would say, Helio 24 Bravo, you're heading west when you should be heading north. And we would look at the compass. Sure enough, we say, tuned into somebody else. Anyway, what I'm saying, it was a tremendous spiritual experience on the way up, and a tremendous respect for these fellows who are directing all of this traffic in the air. I had something else happen to me. As I mentioned before, it's been three and a half, almost 4 years, I guess, since I've done any serious flying, control flying, to where I had it myself. And I found out that flying in instrument conditions is a very difficult situation. Three basic instruments that you watch in a small airplane. You watch your altimeter, you watch your airspeed, you watch your compass. Also have an artificial horizon that you keep your eye on to see what's going on. And I found out that as we got into instrument conditions, and I was handling this thing, and my pilot friend over here was busy with the radios and with the charts and everything else, the maps and the whole bit, and the flying was left up to me, that I was having a terrible time maintaining just straight and level flight, which is the hardest thing to do. I found out that most anybody can do banks and turns and figure eights and this kind of thing. But to hold the plane straight and level was a very difficult thing to do, and I, especially in instrument conditions when all you have is the instruments in front of you. And I found myself constantly losing 300 feet and gaining 600 feet. One wing tipped up and the other wing tipped up, and the compass swinging 40 degrees this way and 40 degrees that way, just wandering all over the sky, always coming back on course, but just going in all different directions. And I began to think, you know, it's going to take us twice as long to get there than it would if I were just flying this straight course, because I'm going this way and this way and up and down and everything else. Again, back to discipline and practice. Had I been disciplined and practiced to be flying every day or every other day, then holding a straight and level course becomes just an automatic thing. And God began dealing with me because I began to get tight in the midst of this. And in my tightness, things got worse and worse and worse. And remembered something that my flight instructor had taught me, years ago when I first learned how to fly. That one of the great dangers of novice pilots is over-controlling the aircraft. And that's exactly what I was doing. As my nose would pull to the left, I would give it right rudder and pull it back, and I would swing all the way back in the other direction. As I began to lose altitude, I would pull the controls back, and I would be way up beyond where I should be. And again, the Holy Spirit reminding me, now, this airplane has been brought to 9,000 feet. It's been trimmed properly. And if you'll just turn loose of the controls, it'll fly itself. Don't do all this pulling and shoving and turning. Just leave it alone. And all you have to do is just give it a gentle correction now and then, and it'll fly itself. It's designed to do that. It's designed to fly straight and level. Well, by the time I got on the ground, and all these things have been churning within me, I could hardly wait to get on to where I was, to get into my Bible and to this passage in 1 Peter that God had just over and over and over again bringing to my mind, where he says, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." Now, just a word about this. I don't know about you, but I have a hard time in my personal life casting all my care upon him. I don't really believe that God cares about me. Now, I can give mental assent to it, and I'm confessing something to you this morning. I can give mental assent to it. But deep down inside of me, there is something that still rebels against the provision of God. Over and over through the Old Testament, the writers of the Old Testament, the prophets, the psalmist, keep coming back and say, "Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord." Now, this is exactly what Peter is saying here. Cast all your care upon him. Put yourself totally in his hands because he cares for you. Now, that's difficult for me to grasp because I have a feeling that God cares for me sometime. But there's some times when he's just going to let me hold it. I mean, there are times to where I can swing out into nothingness and the hand of God will be out there to catch me. There are other times when I swing out there And it's as though God takes great delight in saying, ha, 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 ha. Down I go. But that's not what God is like. Now, I know that's not what God is like. I know what the scriptures say that God is like. God is constantly caring for me. His hand is always underneath me. He is always bearing me up, lest I dash my foot against a stone. I know that that's what it is, but something in my spirit says you can't trust him. You know where that word first came in? It first came in the Garden of Eden, when God had put man in a perfect situation, total provision all around him, and said, here it is. Now all you have to do is live the way I tell you to live. And Satan came and said to woman, to Eve, you really can't trust him. Now I know that he said that. But you better do this because God's going to let you down. This is the whole essence of temptation, by the way. The entire essence of temptation is you can't trust God. You've got to do it yourself. You can take any temptation that is known to man, and you will find that the basis of that temptation is you can't trust God. In money, you know, I've got to do it this way. I know that this is perhaps not the ethic of the Bible, but I've got to do it this way because if I don't do it this way, I'm not going to have it. The Bible says God will take care of you. In the areas of physical temptations, take the area of lust. There is something inside of man or woman, his sexual nature, his sexual drive, that says enjoy it now. Because if you don't enjoy it now, you're never going to have this kind of enjoyment again. Where God says, if you'll do it my way, the enjoyment that I give you will be something a million times greater than the enjoyment of a moment. Trust in me. I say, I can't trust in you in that area. I can't trust in you in this area. I can't trust in you in this area because it won't be as good as if I do it. Casting all your care upon him because he careth for you. Now, I have found that it's dangerous to take a verse of scripture out of context and to pluck it out and to say, okay, here's the essence of life. Cast your care on him. Just walk out on the water, and God will take care of you. There's been a lot of people who have climbed over the gunwales of the boat to walk on the water to prove that God would take care of them, and they've drowned. They've gone under. The world is filled with the stories of spiritual catastrophes. I guess all of us have identified in a real extent with this family out in California who said we're going to trust God to heal our child of diabetes. Now, my first reaction to this was anger, was this is sheer idiocy of a mother and father who would withdraw insulin from their child. But the more I've read this thing and the more I've thought about it, prayed about it, there's something inside of me that identifies with those people. They wanted to trust the Lord. To the extent that even now in jail, father and mother, still praising God and saying, God will raise our child out of the grave. Allowed the undertaker to embalm the child because they said God's going to have to replace his blood anyway. It was filled with sugar. He might as well replace the embalming fluid. Well, there's something inside of us that says, ah. But there's something else that says, listen to this. This is the cry of mankind who wants to trust in God. Well, what's wrong then? What's wrong in this situation? What's wrong in the situation where people say, I'm going to trust God, I'm going to walk on the water, and they drowned? Well, the thing that's wrong is that we pull a verse of Scripture out of context that says, cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And we say, that's what we're going to do. And then he, ha, 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 ha. And we go down. Well, we can't pull a verse out of context. We've got to take the whole passage as it comes. And that's the reason that I had to read those six verses that appeared before the seventh verse that's there. Feed the flock of God which is among you, Peter says. Taking oversight, not by constraint, but willingly. Don't be a lord in God's heritage, but be examples to the flock. You're not to stand out and to say, this is the way God is doing it. You're to be in submission to Him all the way through. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. You'll read through this story of this tragic experience in California. You'll find that there was no real submission to those who walked in the Spirit, those who came and gave Christian counsel, others who had long walked in the Spirit. There was no submission to this. There was simply a kind of an obstinance, an arrogance that said, God must do it. It says in His Word, therefore God must. And this was the quote that was used in Newsweek this past week as they sat in the jail cell and they said, God must be true to His Word. Well, that's not a spirit of submission. Now, that is following the letter of casting all your care upon Him. But that's not the whole picture. Submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud. We'll even let the proud die. We'll even let the proud go hungry. We'll even let the proud drown beneath the water. But He giveth grace to the humble. I don't want to ride a good horse to death. And this horse of submission, we have done an awful lot of riding on it. But I don't know of any way to come into the fullness of the stature of Christ except by saying over and over and over again, we need one another. We need to be listening to one another. We need to be hearing what God is saying to us through one another. Now, we've taken submission and we've made submission to be just one part of the horse, and you know the story of the fleas on the dog or the horse who try to describe what he's like, and they all have a different perspective all the way up and down because they can only see a part of it. And we've made submission to be just a marriage concept. Wives, submit yourselves to your husband. We've even done that in a kind of a legalistic way, which has been harsh and overbearing. But submission is so much bigger than that. Submission is first of all being submitted to God, but at the same time as being submitted one to another, hearing what God is saying through my brother. And so when somebody comes to the house and says, I don't believe that God is saying, take the insulin away from your child. And somebody else comes, and somebody else comes. And I remain arrogant. And I say, God must do it. Then I've lost my humility. And God resists the proud, giving grace only to the humble. That's the reason that the major theme that runs through Paul's writing as he talks to the church is the body of Christ. And even as the body is submitted to each other, so we must be submitted to each other. We cannot live alone, because the moment we start living alone, we're going to have some kind of catastrophe come into our life. How easy it would have been on our flight from Richmond to New York to have simply said, I'm going to cut off the radios. I've got a map. I know exactly where we're going. Away we go. And we'd have had a terrible calamity someplace along. We might have. We might have gotten through. There's always that element of chance. But we might have run into a Delta airliner with 140 people aboard, too. Or he may have climbed up our tail and run into us on three occasions between Richmond and New York. the air traffic controller broke in just very quickly and said, there's a thunderstorm immediately ahead. Turn 30 degrees to the left or 20 degrees to the right. We couldn't see it because we were in the haze and the clouds. But we knew it was there. He knew it was there. He could see it on his radar screen, and we didn't have a radar screen in our plane. So we were dependent upon it. We could have flown into one of those things if we hadn't been listening, and it would have torn the wings off of our airplane. A catastrophe. We needed to be in submission to this fellow. He was harsh. He was impatient. But we needed to listen. We needed to do what he said. We need one another. And the same thing applies to the body of Christ more than any other place, because we are, as we venture out in the walk in the Spirit, and those of you who have experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit and are moving out from underneath the legalism of being under the law all the time, and you move out into the freedom of the Spirit, the only safety in walking in the Spirit is one another. Now, we hear from God. But as we come together as a body, we are all going to be hearing from God. And we need to be hearing what each other is saying. There's nobody in this room who has a pure channel to God. Nobody. I mean, and I don't think there's very few, maybe none, who have a better channel than anybody else. There are some who are more practiced in listening because they're tuning in every day and they're not missing as much. But all of us have that channel to God, and we need to be listening to what God is saying through the mouths of our brothers and sisters. You see, it's very easy to establish a kind of a spiritual dictatorship within a church and place a man at the front of the church and say, God is going to speak through this man. Now, God may speak through that man, but also that man may be speaking in the flesh, and he may lead the whole gang of us into disaster. This has happened time and time and time again. We're seeing it happen, even today, in many churches, many institutional churches, to where they're listening to a man who leads them into disaster because he is not listening to what God is saying through everybody else. So it's more than just casting your care upon him. That comes as the climax of submitting yourselves one to another. I'm hearing aright. I'm hearing that the Holy Spirit is saying, you really can't know the trust and provision of God until you submit yourself one to another. You're not going to know the fullness of God's provision, of God's blessed assurance, of perfect submission, all is at rest, until you first learn to humble yourselves before one another, to hear what God is saying through one another. Let's don't find ourselves in the terrible position of grabbing a verse of Scripture and saying, here I stand casting my care upon him. Because you can't stand casting your care upon him. It's not in a standing position to begin with. It's in a kneeling position. It's in a humble position. And it's only in a position as you listen and submit yourselves one to another. Now, the next two verses that he gives there are the reason that you shouldn't be in that position of arrogantly saying, God must keep his word. Be sober and vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resists steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. We're in a spiritual battle, folks. And if we don't receive clear direction from God, we could wind up with the same kind of disaster that has hit the news from California. It's just that easy. I know that every day holds the potential of catastrophe in my life and in the body of Christ. If I'm not tuned in, if I'm not listening, if I'm not on the right wavelength, if I don't discipline myself to hold my craft straight and level and on course, then I can wander off into some kind of hideous catastrophe because my adversary, the devil, is constantly there to pull me off. We must, day by day, be hearing from God and be submitting ourselves to each other. there is safety as the body comes together in wholeness. Now, Lord, hasten the day when the entire body will come into that kind of wholeness, not just the tabernacle, but every church in this area can come together in that kind of wholeness. We can be hearing from one another and listening to one another, and all across the world, that the body of Christ come into unity. Jesus has prayed for it. I believe all we have to do is to appropriate it. Trust in the Lord. Cast all your care upon Him. Humble yourselves before each other. Submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Lord, this morning, crush our wills until we hear only from You. Divest us of our pride in whatever way is necessary. Even the pride of saying, God, You provide for me. Oh Lord, rain Your grace upon us. In the name of Jesus, amen.